Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. We have resumed in our Sunday school class an overview of the Old Testament books. We finished Psalms, and then we are moving on now to the book of Proverbs. And again, the objective in these studies of the Old Testament is not necessarily to do a verse-by-verse review of these books, but for the purpose is to make sure that we can appreciate what place and part these books have in Israel's edification program. Now, we already looked at Proverbs last time. We introduced the book, and we found that really the book of Proverbs, the main theme of the book of Proverbs, it's a view of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the adversary. It's a view of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the adversary. I think that anybody who has read the book of Proverbs can instantly, readily recognize that obviously it has wisdom in it and that's the purpose of the book. But what is often overlooked is that it is a book that contrasts and compares, it sets in stark opposition the truth of God with the lie of the adversary, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the Antichrist. Okay? And what the book of Proverbs is going to accomplish in the heart of the believing remnant, or for that matter, anyone in Israel who will trust God's word, it will provide for them the specific details that they need to not be lured into the lie program and to stay in, as Christ would talk about, the narrow way and to get into the kingdom and so forth. Okay? All right. Now, last time we were together, we got through a good portion of chapter number 1, but I want to review a little bit. Pick up at verse 20, if you would. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. Look at what it says. It says, "Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets." When it says there, "wisdom crieth without," it means like outside. Okay, she's reaching out. Notice also in Proverbs that wisdom is personified as a woman. If you turn over to chapter number 8, look over to chapter number 8. Chapter number 8, verse 1. We're going to study this passage later on in some detail, this chapter. It says, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice?" See how she's personified as a woman here? Chapter 8, verse 2, "She standeth in the top of high places." Verse 3, "She crieth at the gates," and so forth. The wisdom of God is personified as a woman here, all the way through the book of Proverbs. But in the book of Proverbs, there's another woman in the problem is always the other woman, right? And that's true, you know. Well, in the book of Proverbs, sure enough, there's another woman. And it's this other woman who is seeking to entice Israel to come into the lie program. If you'll look back at chapter number 2, go back to chapter number 2 and look at verse 13. "Who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths." If you look at verse 18, verse 16, "to deliver thee from," there it is, "the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words." If you look at verse 18, "for her house inclineth unto death, her paths unto the dead." If you look over to chapter number 5, chapter number 5. "My son, attend unto my wisdom." So there's the wisdom of God. "Bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb." There she is again. "And her mouth is smoother than oil," and so forth. He talks about the enticement of this strange woman over here. Look over, if you would, to chapter number 7. Chapter number 7. At verse 6, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding." So there's someone who didn't take on board the wisdom of God. And it says at verse 8, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. Now, in the book of Proverbs, in particular, up through the first nine chapters, you have these competing, these two women that are, in a sense, competing for the attention of Israel. And God's Word, the book of Proverbs in particular, is instructing the believing remnant why they need to listen to His wisdom, personified by a woman, as compared to the great contrast, the lie program of Satan and her wisdom, also personified as a woman, an enticing woman. Now, if you'll make this connection here, go with me over to the book of Revelation. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation chapter number 18, 17. Revelation 18. Here is the woman. Here's the woman. Revelation chapter number 18. And notice what it says at verse, I said 18, then I said 17, right? I want chapter 17, sorry. Chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. Well, that great whore is the whore that you were reading about in the book of Proverbs. Let's see who she is. She sitteth upon many waters, so she's obviously gotten control over the Gentiles, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. By the way, when you read Proverbs, again, if you keep this passage in mind, you'll easily make the connection. All right. So she's decked with all this gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, and notice it's all capital letters. See that? Mystery, comma, Babylon the Great, comma, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's the other woman in Proverbs. That's who she is. There is no other possible conclusion you can come to. I realize that when people read the book of Proverbs and they use the book of Proverbs, for example, to teach a young man how to not be enticed and seduced by a woman into idolatry and fornication and whoredom and that type of thing. And that's true. There's nothing wrong with using the book of Proverbs that way as a secondary intention, but that's not why the book was written. What the purpose of the book was to teach Israel that they need to have the wisdom of God that's going to rescue them, that's going to save them from, like the flesh, being saved from going into another woman. And so, too, you want to be saved spiritually from that. The nation of Israel needed to be saved from that other woman. And that other woman is Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. There's a bunch of harlots just like her. She just produced all of them. Okay? And the reason I said that there's no other way to interpret the woman in Proverbs, that it's not just, you know, the lady in the red light district kind of a thing, is that when you read about the woman in Proverbs, the end of association with her is always death. Always. In the book of Proverbs, when somebody gets enticed with her and commits unto her and so forth, the end is always death. Okay? But on the other hand, when you know, there's plenty of people who have been saved out of fornication, out of adultery, out of things like that, saved by the blood of Christ. So that's why I say in the book of Proverbs, the great battle and so forth is not just the simple temptation of going into another woman and so forth, as wrong as all as that is. We understand that. But someone can be saved eternally from that. But when you look at the woman in Proverbs, it always says that the end of her way is death. That's where Mr. Babylon leads. So that's an important thing to get there, okay, in the book of Proverbs. Now, go back with me, if you would, over to Proverbs chapter number 1. So it's these two competing sources of information, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the lie program. The wisdom of God personified as a woman, the wisdom of the lie program also personified as a woman. Both have what they have to offer. God's offer is the kingdom, but the lie program is offering the kingdom. It's just going to turn out to be a lie, obviously. All right. Now, If you'll turn with me back to chapter number 1, look at verse 20. I'm going to read down through this rather quickly. We touched on this last time. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the street. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city. She uttereth her word, saying. This is a prophecy and a prediction about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He goes and discloses, He declares the wisdom of God in Jerusalem. And He says, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity and the scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. That's a prophecy about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out and God's words were being made known via the little flock. Okay? But you can see Israel's response is predicted as well in verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have said it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. See, there's their rejection of Christ. There's the rejection of His ministry. See that there? You need your dad or what? I think somebody needs you, Rich. The girl's there. Okay. Anyway. He says, because they rejected Him, verse 26, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as a desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, there's the tribulation period. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. You see the indictment here? They've rejected God's word, and so now they're going through the tribulation period, and God says, well, you've rejected my word. The very source of what you need is not going to help you. Verse 31, therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Verse 33 now, but whoso hearkeneth unto me, who's that? That's the believing remnant, right? That's anyone who chooses to believe His word in Israel's program. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. There's the believing remnant trusting Him. Okay? Now, what I want you to do is, if you go back to verse 20, notice it says, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. Next to that verse, you need to have written down Matthew chapter 11, the whole chapter, but in particular, verse 19. And we're going to go over there now. We're going to spend some time in Matthew chapter number 11 and make sure that we get the connection here. Look over to Matthew chapter number 11 here. All right. I think we just briefly touched on this last time, and I want to fill in the details today. All right. When you're in Matthew chapter number 11 here, you are at a strategic point in the earthly ministry of Christ. Up to this point, Christ has been performing all of His miracles publicly. He's been teaching publicly. He's been going out, I really can't say all over the place everywhere, because really not. He was in Jerusalem, but in particular in Nazareth and Galilee and so forth. But it's been a public ministry up to this point. But you're going to see here in this chapter that Christ holds Israel accountable for their lack of response. In fact, not just their lack of the response, but their utter rejection of John the Baptist and his ministry. And He's going to lay an indictment against them. And then He withdraws Himself publicly, starting right here. And He begins to focus, shortly after this, He begins to focus exclusively on just a little flock. And even at that, just the 12 apostles. He really draws in and focuses on them, beginning at this point in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? All right. So, look at the first part of chapter 11. The first part, in fact, most of this chapter has to do with John the Baptist. The first part, it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You understand the background here. Christ was clearly identified by John the Baptist to be the Lamb of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ goes out in His public ministry. John is thrown in jail. And the kingdom hasn't come. And John sends his two of his disciples to Christ and asks the Lord, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" What's John's question here? Okay, are you the king? Okay. What's kind of odd about that? Yeah, I mean, didn't John clearly already identify Jesus as the Lamb of God? Didn't he already identify him as such? Right? John clearly said that he, John, was not the Messiah, but that he was sent to make manifest. In fact, the reason he came water baptizing was to make manifest the Messiah to Israel. He said, he told Israel, he said, I didn't know who the Messiah was, but the Father told me that whoever the Spirit of God descends on and remains, that's the Messiah. Remember, John, even though John and Christ were cousins, they were 6 months apart, okay? And I say cousins loosely because, of course, Christ did not have an earthly father. They were 6 months apart. They were cousins. But you got to remember that John grew up out in the wilderness, right? And he really suggests that John probably didn't know visually by sight his cousin Jesus, okay? And so when the nation of Israel, those who were coming to him, the multitudes would come to John and so forth, baptizing, God told him, he said, you know what, the Messiah is out there in the bunch. He's in the group out there. And the way that you're going to be able to identify him is you're going to see my Spirit descending and remaining upon him. That's the Messiah. He's the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So as they're coming to John to be baptized and so forth, don't you know John's checking the audience out, isn't he? You know, he's checking, okay, man, I'm watching and so forth. And sure enough, when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ come to him, he says, what, you're coming to me to be baptized? I need to be baptized of thee. All right? So he clearly knows and identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. But again, what's happened by this point, Christ has performed all these miracles. There's been this great revolution, in a sense, in Israel, and yet no kingdom. He sends to Christ, art thou he that should come, or look we for another, is the question. Now look at Christ's answer. We're going to do this quickly. I don't want to go into all detail because I want to get to the next part of the chapter here. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. You ever thought about the fact that when these disciples asked John the question here, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't say, yes, I am he that should come. And neither does he say, no, I'm not he that should come. Instead, what does he do? Yeah, he says, go read Isaiah 35. Next to that verse, write down Isaiah 35. And if you want the details about this, come Wednesday night, because we're going to study this Wednesday night, okay, if we can get to it, either this Wednesday or next Wednesday. But he tells these disciples of John, and he says, tell you what, go tell John to go double-check Isaiah 35. If John will go... Go tell John what you see, what's going on, and so forth. And if he'll go double-check Isaiah 35, he'll have his answer. Okay, isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful how the Lord does that? It's always to get back to the Word of God. All right? So anyway, by the way, what is the answer? What would Isaiah 35 say? Isaiah 35 says, yes, when these things happen, your God is in your midst. So that's a pretty good answer to the question. Go ahead, Joseph. Yes and no. That's a great question. The question is, again, because I don't think that the microphone picked it up, is John the Baptist expecting Christ, in a sense, to take over? Yes, but not immediately. Not necessarily right here. Okay? Part of John's concern really is twofold. One, he's in prison. So the obvious picture is that the nation hasn't opened up their arms to Christ, much less John. Second thing is, it's actually down in verse 6. It's in verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John has become a little concerned the fact that he is in prison and the thing maybe isn't moving along a little bit faster. Like I say, we'll study some of this on Wednesday night, but that's kind of what's going on here. Okay, John clearly identified Christ as the Messiah. The signs, miracles, wonders are clearly happening. And instead of the nation opening up their arms to him and so forth, John's been cast in prison and Israel doesn't care. They just left him over there. Okay? Alright, let's move on quickly because I really want to get to this next section now because this will tie it back into Proverbs. So they depart, verse 7. And as they departed, okay, so they leave. Now watch this. Jesus And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerned. See, he is surrounded by multitudes, and it's in the presence of these multitudes that these disciples came to him. The multitudes heard this interaction. Okay? The multitudes heard Christ's answer to these disciples to take back to John, which means the multitudes also heard Isaiah 35. Okay? He does that not just for the audience, not just for the benefit of the two disciples or the disciples from John, but so the audience has to acknowledge, wow, you know, yeah, the blind have received their sight, the lepers have been cleansed, the dead have been raised. Yeah, this is kind of unusual. This is not what's been happening every day for the last, you know, hundreds of years and so forth. So now Christ, he takes and he turns the tables on the multitudes, and he begins to hold them accountable for John's ministry. All right, watch what he does. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. He says, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" See what he's saying here? He asked the multitudes, "Hey guys, let me ask you guys a question. When you went out to the wilderness to see John, what were you expecting to find out there? A reed shaken with the wind?" A reed. What's a reed? Just something common that grows out there and so forth. Just a noisemaker out there. So did you go out there just to see some common event just making a bunch of noise? Or did you go out there just to be entertained? And he says this. He says, "But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in king's houses." Now that's a fascinating statement by the Lord. He says, okay, did you go out there to see a guy clothed in soft raiment? Was John clothed in soft raiment? You ever worn camel's hair? None of y'all have it on this morning. I wonder why. You know, camel's hair and ate locusts. Did you guys go out to see somebody in soft clothing? Well, John, he wasn't the guy in soft clothing. They that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. There's an interesting play on the words here in a sense, because John is in the king's house right now. It's just he's in prison in the king's house. You know? He's in Herod's a prison and so forth. And by asking him this question, the Lord is just, man, he's just holding Israel accountable for their lack of response to John's ministry. John was the prophet of Isaiah 40 and the forerunner of Malachi 3. He said so, Scripture said so. All right? Look at the third question. He asked them these three questions. He says at verse 9, "But what went you out for to see? A prophet?" Is that what you guys went out to see? Now you got it right. But if you did go out there to see a prophet, why didn't you listen to him? He says, "A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Anybody know where that's quoted, by the way? That's Malachi 3. That's the messenger, Jesus Christ, just like he pointed the disciples of John back to Scripture, Isaiah 35. Now he points this audience back to Scripture, Malachi 3. And he directly, clearly says John was that prophet. And of course his point is, and you guys rejected him. Let's keep reading. Let's see what else he does here. Verse 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Now, what I want you to do is I want you to hold that verse and look at the additional information that Luke gives us about this statement by Christ. Go to Luke chapter 7. Go to Luke in chapter number 7 here. This is a parallel passage. And look at the additional information that Luke records that Christ said here. Look at Luke chapter number 7. And you can see the context at verse 24 all the way down to verse 30. It says, "And when the messengers of John were departed, began to speak unto the people concerning John, what went she out in the wilderness to see?" So you see the context, right? Similar context. Now look at verse 26. "But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you," now Christ is going to direct this directly to the audience here, "among those that are born of women, There is not a greater what than John the Baptist? A greater prophet. Now that's an additional piece of information that Luke gives us. When Matthew records it, Matthew has him saying, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John. Luke confirms that what Christ means in the context is there's not risen a greater prophet than John. That's gigantic. That's huge. Why is it that when the Lord Jesus Christ looks at John's ministry and he conveys this to Israel, why is it that of all the prophets, he says there has not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist? I mean, Isaiah was a pretty prominent and important prophet, right? Daniel was a pretty prominent, important prophet, right? You know, how do you say it? So what does Christ mean when he says here, there has not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist? What's that? He had the best news. Keep going. What's that? Okay, yeah, keep going. Okay, huge. See, all those things come together, don't they? Exactly. Think about this. You have all the prophets in the Old Testament, and they predicted that Christ would come. They announced that Christ would come. And then God goes silent for those 400 years. But before God went silent for those 400 years, He said that I'm going to break the silence, and the way that you know I'll break my silence, the silence, is I'm going to send the forerunner. And that forerunner is not going to say Christ is coming. That forerunner is going to say Christ is here. See the great, and you know what you said is exactly right. You got it right, okay? So when Christ says there's not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist, none of the other prophets announced that Christ was here. None of them were privileged to break the silence with such a great announcement. Okay? So the arrival of John on the scene of human history was a major development in the unfolding of Israel's prophetic program. John was the prophet raised up to break that silence, and the breaking of the silence was the announcement that Messiah is here. Okay? So if you'll stay there in Luke 7, look at what it says again at verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Because John's in prison. See that? And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. That's a huge passage, by the way. Okay? Christ is telling Israel here that, you know what? John came and gave counsel against Israel, meaning their spiritual condition, their need of repentance, their need of cleansing. And anybody who listened to John, they had a decision to make. They had to either say, wait a minute, this guy is a nutcase, or this guy is the prophet of Malachi, Isaiah 40 and the forerunner of Malachi 3. And if he is, then he's speaking for God. And he's declaring to me my spiritual need of being cleansed, i.e. water baptized. And if they would believe that, they would go to John and they would get baptized. Hence, they would justify God. The way that someone back then justified God, they declared God right, was by getting baptized by John. Because in getting baptized by John, assuming they did it by faith, of course, they would be saying, yes, John, you are the prophet that God sent, and your words are from God. You are disclosing to me my need, and you are telling me the answer. So they would justify God. They would declare God right. But what did the Pharisees and the scribes do? It says, the lawyers. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. When they rejected John, they rejected God. Period. Ken, you had a question or a comment? Yeah, just the average. The publicans were the ones who would have had authority over the people, but not the scribes and Pharisees, like the tax collectors, things like that. Okay, And then again at verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers, they rejected the counsel of God. When they rejected John, they were rejecting God. See that there? Okay, so hold that verse. We'll come back there in just a second. Now go back to Matthew 11. Go back to Matthew 11. So watch what happens here. Go back to Matthew chapter number 11, verse 11 again. Matthew 11, 11. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What's that sound like going on there? Like war. Listen, the scribes and Pharisees, remember the parable of the vineyard and so forth? And the husbandman that refused to give to God, when God sent his son, refused to render unto him the fruits of the season. They said about the son, hey, this is the heir. Let us seize him and kill him, and we'll get the inheritance. That's what he's talking about right there. Since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence by God's own people and the leaders of God's own people, Pharisees and scribes, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets, verse 13, very important verse here. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now that doesn't mean the law and the prophets cease at this point or ceased with John. Do you understand that? How do you know the law and the prophets don't cease with John? That's not what he's saying here. Okay, Stephen was a prophet. Good. What else? What else? Because the law is still in effect for one thing. Good. What else? You can see it on the chart, he says. Okay. Yeah, it's not all been fulfilled yet. He's not saying that the law and the prophets cease to be in effect at this point. Again, this is related to the timing of sending John. He says, for all the law and the prophets were prophesied until John. They've been saying, Christ is coming, He's coming, He's coming. But John said, He's here. This is the generation that saw the arrival of the Messiah. No previous generation had seen the arrival of the Messiah yet. They all heard He was going to come. But He's here now, when you're reading the Gospels and so forth. He's here. Okay? So when He says, all the law and the prophets were until John, they prophesied saying, He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. John didn't say He's coming. John says, behold the Lamb of God. He says, He's here. Okay? So now, having said this, and hence, holding the nation of Israel accountable for their rejection of John, which means their rejection of Christ, which means their rejection of the Father. Okay, you see that, what's going on there? So now watch what he does here. He says at verse 16, and this will be the connection with Proverbs. He says, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. Well, what's that mean? Okay, here he's going to apply it. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and what was your response? Well, they said, that guy's got a devil. So in the illustration of what Christ is likening the generation to, John came as the one who was mourning and calling Israel to repentance, but Israel didn't lament. They didn't repent. They said, that guy's got a devil. Well, then Christ comes along and says, verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Christ came, and He wasn't mourning. Christ came as the bridegroom, coming with joy. John announced the arrival of the bridegroom, and he says, I must decrease and he must increase. But when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, he came eating and drinking, and they found reason to reject him. And he accused him of being gluttonous, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now look at the last statement of verse 19, and there's your connection with Proverbs. He says, but guess what? Wisdom is justified of her children. There it is. That's a peculiar statement, isn't it? Wisdom is justified of her children. Okay, let's think about it. Justified means what? To be declared right. So wisdom is declared right of her children. Christ's public ministry, John's ministry, Christ's public ministry, as they go out preaching the Word of God, i.e. the wisdom of God, then her children, the children that the wisdom produced. When anybody in Israel believed that Old Testament, such as the wisdom in Proverbs, and they followed it, they thought about it, then as John the Baptist would begin to preach, as Christ would begin to preach and perform His miracles and wonders and signs, there were those in Israel who would say, wow, boy, this sounds like Isaiah 35. This sounds like Malachi 3. This sounds like Isaiah 40 and so on. And they would say, yeah, that's our Messiah. Wisdom is justified over her children. Her children declare her right. See what's going on there? Those that have rejected the wisdom of those that have rejected the wisdom of God, they won't justify the wisdom of God because they're not her children. They don't believe what He's saying. Look at how it says it over here in Luke now. Actually, it says it the same way in Luke chapter 7:35, but wisdom is justified of her children. The children that wisdom produces will justify her, will agree with her. See that there? Okay. So now go back to Matthew 11 here real quick. Go back to Matthew 11 and look what it says. Let's move on quickly here. Matthew 11, verse 20. Notice verse 20. What's the first word? Then began He. This is a major turning point in the ministry of Christ. Then began He to upbraid the cities where most of His mighty works were done because they repented not. See, He didn't upbraid anybody until this point. And then He begins to upbraid. By the way, the word upbraid, what's that mean? It's not like you're braiding your hair. What's the word upbraid mean? To confront, to turn upside down, expose them, you betcha, and hold them accountable. He says here, then He began to upbraid the cities where most of His mighty works were done because they repented not. Woe unto the Chorazin, woe unto the Bethsaida, and so forth. He says, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That's an amazing statement. Had Tyre and Sidon been presented with the same amount of evidence, the same information as this generation, then it says that Tyre and Sidon would have repented a long time ago. So you see how He's holding this generation accountable for the quality, the amount, the availability of information that has been given to them. It says at verse 22, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. It's not looking too good for these guys, right? And now Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That's an incredible statement. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. It's interesting He uses the title here, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because that's what's at stake here. That's what the battle's about. The throne over heaven and earth. Because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. See, there's the children who justified wisdom. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And then, of course, Christ calls anybody who will listen to Him so that they would abandon the scribes and Pharisees. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and so on. What I want you to see, go back to Proverbs chapter 1 there. I know this was kind of quick and it's a lot of information, but I want you to see how clearly there is a connection. You ought to make that connection with the ministry of Christ prophesied in the book of Proverbs as He comes declaring the wisdom of God publicly in the streets, but Israel rejects. So when you're there at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the street. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city. She uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And so on. Verse 23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. There's the public ministry of Christ, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the little flock, prophesied. But you can see verse 24, really to the end of the chapter, how it's prophesied that they're not going to receive Him. Okay, that's a lot of information to go over in a short period of time. Does anybody have any questions? Yes, go ahead, Rich. Yeah, the question is, go back there real quickly if you would, to Revelation chapter number 17 there. The question is, why is Babylon there called Mystery Babylon? What's the significance of the word mystery there? Okay, we've already read down verses 1 through 5. Look at verse 6. Watch John's response, and I think it'll help us understand why the use of the word mystery there. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This just is almost startling to John. The sense of mystery here is that this religious system that is, for example, look at the earthly ministry of Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees were the ones that were in control of the nation. They were the ones responsible for the spiritual watch care of the nation. Any of Israel, any of the Jews who would look at the religious system at that day, just at face value and surface and everything, they would say, hey, this is the right way to God. But when Christ shows up, what does He say about that system? I mean, He just rips it apart, condemns it. And so, meaning this, that what appeared on the surface wasn't the real issue. So she's Mystery Babylon. She appears to be the right way of God, but it's not what it appears to be. That's why John wonders that with great admiration, because of her power and ability, her to deceive, to control, to look like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. You'll also remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember, He says, let them both grow together until the harvest. They look very similar. And it's going to take the wisdom of God operating in a believer to be able to discern the difference. Okay, so I take it to be that way. Does that answer your question here? Okay. Any other questions or comments here? Yes, Eric, go ahead. Yes, yeah, okay. The question is back to the question of John. Why does John ask this question, or thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Two reasons, as far as I can tell. Number one, John is in prison, and Israel's not rescuing him from prison. Israel's not coming to his aid. And it doesn't appear that Christ is coming to his aid either. Okay? So when you take that with verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me, that seems to be John's situation. Is that he's in prison and he's kind of wondering, has the plan stalled? I'm in prison. Christ is out there doing this stuff. You know, are we going forward? That appears to be the case. So that specifically verse 6, Christ seems to be directing that specifically towards to help John is what he's doing. At that verse right there. Okay? In a sense, yes. They had to understand his sufferings and the glory that should follow. I think John probably got that, realized that, yeah, the sufferings and the glory that should follow. But the indication seems to be that John has become, to some degree, offended in Christ. Not in the sense of rejecting, not in the sense of not believing, but in the sense of, hey, are you going to get me out anytime soon, by the way, kind of a thing. He's sitting in jail. And Christ is out there. It's almost as though John was anticipating maybe a better reception of Christ, because John did say, I must decrease, but he must increase. And it doesn't seem to be happening. Okay, because they rejected John, they're going to reject Christ, and so forth. That's why I take it that way. Okay. Any follow-up thoughts or questions or anything? Okay, let's take a break for a few minutes and then we'll get started.